Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, so if you would, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. All right, so we're going to resume our study of Isaiah. And again, just to remind you where we've been and where we're headed, we started studying through the book of Isaiah. We started at the very beginning about, I don't know, it was back in the end of April or early May. Maybe it's mid-April. So we're making our way slowly but surely through the book of Isaiah, and we should finish probably around May-ish. So Isaiah chapter 40 does mark a pretty significant transition point in the message of Isaiah. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what exactly is going on here. And I hope to give some time for any kind of questions or feedback that you might have. So before we get started, let's pray. There's still a lot of people in the hallway, so that'll give them some time to come in. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the word that we heard preached this morning. Lord, how you have given us pastors who strive to be faithful to proclaim your word and to apply it to our lives. God, I pray that you'd help us to be sensitive to your spirit. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to teach what is true and right and good from Isaiah chapter 40. And God, I pray that you'd help us to be built up and strengthened by it. And God, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to take in 2 weeks. It's a really, really incredible chapter, so it's good to not hustle through it the way we've hustled through some other kinds of things. So we're going to take verses 1 through 11 together today, and then next week we'll look at verses 12 through 31. So we'll look at verses 1 through 11. I know most of you probably use the English Standard Version or the ESV that's kind of in the seat racks in front of you. And if you do, you'll notice that they have some subheadings that don't really match with the division that I've proposed here. And I love it when the ESV subheadings divide right where the text should probably be broken up. But I think they miss it here. Just those are not inspired subsection headings. Those are just kind of suggested by the editors of this particular translation. Those are not part of God's inspired word. From the study that I've done, I don't believe that the original writings had chapter and verse divisions. That was added much later. So a lot of editors have to make some decisions about how to present the text to you. And so they decided to kind of isolate a couple of themes from this and the way that they divided it up. But I think verses 1 through 11 hang together as kind of a prologue to Isaiah chapter 40. So it's kind of like an introductory section, Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 11, and that kind of introduces the rest of the chapter. So we'll look at verses 1 through 11 all together. And then next week we'll look at the rest. So let's read verses 1 through 11 together and then take a look at what's going on. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. What an incredible passage. This is, again, you'll notice a pretty significant shift in style from what we've read in Isaiah 1, chapter 1 through chapter 39. It's a pretty significant shift in style. It's a pretty significant shift in theological theme. And so I want to talk about that a little bit, because if you were to just Google something about Isaiah, there's all kinds of nonsense out there. And a lot of the scholarship of the last, 200 years or so has been pretty unfavorable to Isaiah. They would look at this shift in style and say that this is a signifier of multiple authors of Isaiah. Maybe the first half was written in the 8th century B.C., but this half is written in the 6th century B.C. or something like that. They start to chop up Isaiah into all these different sections and subsections and attribute them to different people and attribute them to different times. And I don't think that's ultimately very helpful. I think it reads way too much into stylistic change, and I think it ultimately refuses to acknowledge the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in inspiring something. If you were to read C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man, and you were to read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, remarkably different genres, and you don't have to posit that it's written by a different author. People can do more than one thing. So it's really fascinating to see the creative ideas that have been developed. So some of them would say this is kind of the second phase of Isaiah's compilation. So they would call this Deutero-Isaiah, or Second Isaiah. And then there's even more than that. There's three or four or five or six or a dozen authors of Isaiah, according to some of these liberal scholars. I think all of those are problematic. I think we should see that Isaiah coheres as a unit, and it's written by one person, Isaiah of Jerusalem, inspired by the Holy Spirit, telling us exactly what the Spirit intends for us. So let's maybe just think about that before we look into this. Let's turn in to 2 Peter. Let me be sure I'm going where I want to go. Actually, I think it's 1 Peter. My apologies. Well, that is not where I thought it was going to be. Maybe it is 2 Peter. Give me just a second. I'll find it here. Okay. There's a part in Peter that talks about the men carried along by the Holy Spirit. Why am I not finding it? 2 Peter 1. Oh, I was not on the right page in 2 Peter. All right, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Sorry. It's on the other side of the page from the rest of 2 Peter 1. All right, so here's what the Apostle Peter writes. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father. And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So again, this is going to come up a little bit later when it talks about the Word of God never failing. The reason the Word of God never fails as we have it recorded for us in Scripture is because God has sustained and preserved it for us. He has articulated His revealed truth to us through fallen humanity, but they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that means that every text has a human author, but there's a unifying divine author that superintends every detail. So I just wanted to kind of give that brief preface, and we'll come back to our understanding of Scripture in this text. But just to say, some people get really bogged down when they read, maybe on the internet, or they maybe watch some kind of debate about whether or not you can trust the Bible or not. And Isaiah takes a lot of heat. It takes a lot of heat, the book of Isaiah does, because people that are really critical of the Bible will look to a section like Isaiah 40, where it seems so contrasting, and they'll say, see, the Bible is just this compiled document that some council of people just made up in order to have political power over somebody. And I want to keep saying, however fumbling I say it, that Scripture is God's inspired word. It is inerrant in everything. It is infallible, and we're going to talk about that today. So I don't want you to get bogged down if you notice a major shift here. But I don't want you to get sidetracked by that, because the message of Isaiah 40 is so powerful. So it starts off in the first two verses with a message of comfort from God. So he says, comfort, comfort my people. So who's he talking to here? It's hard to say exactly. It seems to be kind of an unknown group. I think it's probably a heavenly court, kind of an angelic host that God is speaking to here. So Scripture does that somewhat often when it talks about divine speech. When God speaks in the plural to an unidentified group, it's probably a heavenly host. It's probably a group of angels or something like that. I don't think it's necessarily like speaking to other members of the Trinity necessarily, but so ultimately he's speaking to divine messengers who are going to carry these messages to the human prophetic agents. So he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she's received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. So this is God speaking, and he's going to be speaking through these agents, this word of comfort to his people. So, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. So there's kind of three things that are being spoken here right off the bat. And it's important that in order to really understand why these things matter, it's important to remember how he had ended chapter 39. Chapter 39 ends with Hezekiah showing the Babylonian group of messengers all of his military arsenal. And as a result of his foolishness of showing this opposing army all of their military secrets, the Lord promises that the people of Judah, are going to be taken off as exiles to Babylon. So you see this concrete prophecy at the end of chapter 39 that Judah is going to be taken as captives in Babylon. And so you've got this really bad news that ends in verse 39 and this promised judgment. And so right the very next thing is this word of comfort to the remnant of God's people who are faithful, who will be preserved through the Babylonian captivity. So I do think this comfort is going to come at the end of the Babylonian captivity in its short fulfillment, but in its far fulfillment, it's going to be fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and even further in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. So we talk this way when we read prophecy. We've talked about this as we've studied the book of Isaiah all along, is that there's these promises of stuff that's going to happen. And sometimes those things don't happen for a long, long time. Sometimes there's a thing that happens really soon. So here, I think what's happening is Isaiah's prophesying in the 700s of the return from captivity that's going to happen 150 years later. And there's going to be this comfort. The warfare is ended, that their iniquity has been pardoned, and they've received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. So I think he's talking about Judah coming back to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon. But we're going to see that the New Testament authors take up this passage in Isaiah 40 and apply it to the ministry of Jesus. And so let's just kind of dig into some of these phrases. That her warfare is ended. Warfare is a really weird translation of this word. And I looked at some other translations, and some of them keep it as warfare. It really could mean that. But all of the commentators that I read have said that it really is really more about a time of hardship. Or a time of hard service. And so it's kind of like really more like saying your affliction has been, your time of affliction is over. So he's basically saying you're taken off as captives in Babylon, and when you return, your time of affliction is going to be over. You're going to be comforted. You're going to be restored by God. And so it says that her iniquity has been pardoned. So there's going to be forgiveness and restoration in their relationship to God. And then it says that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's kind of a troublesome phrase there. Received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. So it would be kind of like, imagine if I lend Saul your $10 and I say, you got to pay me back next week. And he doesn't pay me back. And so I said, well now it's $20. Is it right for God to require double for sins?
It seems right that he would require more.
Okay. Can't really quantify it. Yeah. Well, I think there's a passage that helps us understand some of this. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 22 to understand this phrase that they've received double for all their sins. Exodus chapter 22. Let's read verses 2 through 4. Exodus 22, 2 through 4. Brittany, can you read that?
If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for it. But if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for it. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double.
Okay, so there's this. There's a kind of a legal tradition of paying double as kind of a symbol of complete justice. So I think that's what's going on here. So I don't think what's happening here is they send 10 and God punishes them 20. I think what's happening here is he's repaid them double for their for all her sins is a phrase that means that God's justice has been thoroughly meted out and there's nothing that's missed. So God's justice is perfect. It's thorough. It encompasses every aspect of the crime and of the sin, and that there's no injustice. Yes.
Do you think that this could be speaking to the fact that their sins were primarily to do with worship, and that they were refraining their tithes from God and things like that, which they were condemned for, which is why they went into captivity. Mm-hmm. So it was like robbing God of His glory that was rightly His. So
sure.
Or robbery.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, so maybe even that connection to theft in particular, would be a good connection to make. So, so that phrase, I think the main idea to see from that is they've received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins, which means God's justice is being played out in His providence. Yes, Tom.
Yeah. Because by definition, Mm-hmm. And we may not see his fairness, but for us to say, well, that doesn't seem fair, well, seem is a big word there.
Right. That's a great point.
God's justice is by definition justice. I mean,
mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just because God is doing it. Yeah. Right. Yeah. God gets to define the terms. And if we've got a problem with how God does things, then it's our problem, not his problem. Yeah, Gabe.
I think it's also important to remember that there are lots of idioms in the Bible that we don't quite understand. English, they don't quite make sense. 40 days and 40 nights is one of them. And the double part of the sentence falls under that as well. So if something seems off or oddly specific, or if you see something cropping it multiple times, it can kind of probably tip you off to there being an idiom there that you
know, sure. Yeah, that's a fair point. Yeah, there's kind of some kind of like Jewish phrases that has cultural traction there that may be foreign to us. And so, yeah, maybe this is one of those phrases. And again, I think because it's recalling the Jewish legal tradition of paying double as kind of a figure of speech for perfect and all-encompassing justice. Yeah, Brittany?
I have a question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because that would be problematic.
Her iniquity is pardoned, like forgiven.
Yeah. So.
What does that mean?
So what I think is happening here is this is speaking to the remnant of Judah. And so I think ultimately we're going to see that there's kind of a temporal fulfillment in their return from exile. But ultimately, like, no, the blood of bulls and goats does not atone for sin. Ultimately, Christ is going to be the true sacrifice for sin that accomplishes forgiveness and restoration. And it's only by faith in the Messiah that any iniquity is pardoned. But I think what's being described here are some different figures that say they have gone through from start to finish God's the consequences that God has determined for them. So by being taken away into captivity in Babylon and by returning, they have endured the chastisement of God in going and coming. Yes. Yeah, it's tough when you read sections like this because there is a historical location where this is being said, the people of God in captivity, and this is speaking upon their return from captivity. But ultimately, I do believe that these kinds of statements are fulfilled in the church. They're fulfilled as the reconstituted people of God who are God's people, not on the basis of ethnicity and family lineage, but on the basis of faith in Jesus. So there's a reconstitution of God's people when we enter into the new covenant that's still God's purpose to redeem a people for himself, but the basis of that belonging has more evidently shifted to specific faith in Jesus. And so ultimately, yeah, so I think we can read this as speaking about the church and its far fulfillment. And so we can look at this and read for ourselves that our warfare is ended. Our time of hard service is ended upon conversion. Our rebellion against God is ended, and our iniquity has been pardoned when we are regenerated. We are justified by faith in Christ, and we have received from the Lord's hand double for all of our sin. Again, I think reading it as New Covenant believers, we're seeing that Jesus has been the one who has endured from the Lord's hand the penalty for sin. So, there's a few things there. Let's look back at chapter 12 for a minute. Maybe that would help. We find kind of a parallel passage in chapter 12. So in chapter 12, notice some of the similarities of language with comfort, God's anger being turned away, and this theme of salvation. He says in chapter 12, "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion," talking about Jerusalem, "for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." I think that is a helpful parallel passage because that passage locates this comfort and blessing in that day, which is always kind of a phrase that signifies a kind of eschatological fulfillment, ultimately. So an end times fulfillment. So there's going to be some temporal kind of partial fulfillment that the kind of the immediate recipients probably would have been expecting. But ultimately, theologically, how we see it from our perspective on this side of the cross, we see that this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ and in his second coming. So I know that's a lot. Does anybody have any specific questions about that? Sure. I don't know that I would read this in a national sense. I would say when it says speak tenderly to Jerusalem, it says comfort my people, says your God. I think it's talking about the elect remnant from Jerusalem and all of Judah, really, who were taken as captives and have come back. So it's not so much talking about like all of national Israel. I think it's talking about the specific remnant that's been preserved through the exile. I think that's what's going on here. Do you have something else, Brittany? Keep going.
I guess maybe I've just always read it wrongly, which is why.
Probably. I'm just kidding.
Because when I read "receive from the Lord's hand," like I was thinking of this as a comfort. Does that make sense? Like she's been pardoned for iniquity. Like she's been given double than what. Where I'm confused is I was looking in Kara's Bible for cross references. Like Jeremiah 16 says, "But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin." But then Zechariah 9:12 says, "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." So I was thinking of it, I guess, more in that sense of like
interesting.
Pardon for the iniquity. But I've never studied it. I don't know.
Sure.
That's just why I read the verse.
Yeah.
So that's why I was confused on the like, here's the pardon, but then doubly.
Yeah. So again, I don't think doubly punished is means like you have endured twice as much as you should have. I think it's a figure of speech that means you have received exactly what God said you would receive and you should receive. So again, I think the picture of verses 1 and 2 is mainly to say that Judah has endured the bad part of the consequences for their sin. And now they're coming out of that time of discipline, and they're coming back into a restored relationship to God. And that's what the comfort is talking about. Is it's kind of like when a child is acting up, and as a parent, I've got to discipline my child. And so after I spank Henry for rolling his eyes and huffing and puffing at me, so you have received the punishment, the discipline that I as a father have for you for this particular act of disobedience. And now it's time for comfort. The bad part's over. You did the crime. You faced the punishment. But it's temporal. You're restored back. And there's comfort there. So whenever I spank Henry, I always explain to him why he's gotten a spanking and how I love him. And as a father, I'm disciplining him because I love him, not because I hate him. And you comfort. That's part of parental discipline. So I think that's really what's going on here, is they've endured the fatherly discipline of God. And they've endured all of it that God had intended for them. And now he's coming as a comforter. So I hope that makes some sense. Someone else have a question? Byron?
And we see that now through Christ, he lived the righteous life and he paid for our sins. Is that the devil? So God forgave us, and how did he cover it? Yeah.
Yeah. So I think theologically we do see that Jesus endures all the penalty for sinners like us, and he is literally the hand of God that imparts grace to us in every way. Yeah. I don't know that I would make too much of the double language other than to say it's a figure of God's all-encompassing justice. I think that all those things are true theologically. Like, Jesus lived a perfect sinless life. So there's this double imputation, my sin given to him, his righteousness given to me. I think all those things are true. I think here it's this figure talking about they have endured the fatherly discipline of God, and now it's time for comfort. So, and the way that comfort comes is in three voices. So there's three main voices in this text. The first one is in verses 3 through 5. It's the voice in the wilderness. This is probably a familiar passage to you. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. It says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Who remembers who takes up this passage? John the Baptist, right. So John the Baptist takes up this passage. So I think it's helpful to kind of think about why he might do that. So a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So I think the first thing to note is, in the wilderness, prepare a place, prepare a way, the way of the Lord. I think this is talking about the immediate context is talking about the people returning from exile. So that land between Jerusalem and Babylon is the wilderness. So when they are taken away as exile, they're leaving the city of God and going into the wilderness. Think Exodus, the wandering in the wilderness is a kind of exile. And when they come to the promised land, it's a kind of return. So this theme of exile and return is consistent throughout all of Scripture. So in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So you're in your exile, and God is giving a prophet who's going to prepare the way of the people's return to Jerusalem. So make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So I think this is talking about return from exile, and specifically, not just like a return from exile, but specifically, they're coming into the kingdom of God. I think that is the connection that John the Baptist makes, is that when the people come back to the land, this is when the kingdom of God is going to really be manifest. So specifically, the glory of God is going to be seen. Everything is going to be kind of, it's this kind of decreation language when you talk about wilderness, and then when you talk about make level his path, it's this kind of recreation language of God's kingdom coming, his will being done. So the glory of God is going to be seen. It's going to be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. So I think this is talking about the people of God coming back to the city, but ultimately it's a picture of the kingdom of God being inaugurated, being begun. And so when John the Baptist takes up these words in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, and in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is saying, God's kingdom is coming. God's glory has been revealed, and all flesh will see it. Jesus is the manifestation of the kingdom of God. He is the bringer of God's comfort. And so when John the Baptist quotes this text, he's saying, let all of God's people come from all the ends of the earth and behold the glory of God manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom of God. And so I think John is heralding the inbreaking of God's kingdom. So, time is limited. So let's press on to verses 6 through 8. The second voice, a voice says, cry. That's probably God speaking. And I said, what shall I cry? That's probably Isaiah speaking. All flesh is grass, and all beauty is like the flower of the field. So this is like a somehow condensed version of the message that he was told to cry out. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So there's kind of two kind of twin themes in that voice. It's talking about the temporal nature of humanity, and it's talking about the eternal nature of God's word. So the temporal nature of humanity, we see that like grass withers and fades away, and like a flower withers and fades away, people wither and fade away. We're just a blip on the radar compared to eternity. And so it's showing the futility of trusting in human means of salvation. And it's showing that only God is a trustworthy foundation of our hope. So the eternal nature of God's word. I think what's being talked about here, what is definitely going to happen in verse 8, the word of our God will stand forever. The specific thing is talking about the coming of God's kingdom. The comfort that comes, the glory being revealed, the iniquity pardoned, the perfect justice being meted out, the kingdom of God breaking in and perfect peace being established. That's what will stand forever. So I mean, this is God giving a promise of his kingdom coming. And Isaiah is saying, this word will stand forever. Even when people fade and personalities come and go and political powers rise and fall, God's word stands forever. Israel has seen a lot of ups and downs and will see even more ups and downs. But Isaiah is reminding them, this is God's promise of his kingdom coming to earth, his salvation happening. And he says it's not going to fail. So I think it's talking about this specific promise here. And again, I think when you back up and look at the whole thing, we see that God has preserved his word in the pages of Scripture. So I think it's totally fine to say God's word will stand forever with reference to Scripture. We talked about that with that passage in 2 Peter, that not a single prophet has spoken except who's from God, and they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who inspires God's written word as God's revealed himself. So we can speak about Scripture as standing forever because it's God's revealed word. But I think it's ultimately in this passage immediately talking about God's promise of his coming kingdom. So any questions about that? Yeah, Daryl? That's how John takes it up in his particular ministry in the wilderness. which is its own kind of interesting spin on this.
It's kind of a picture.
Yeah, because they talk about that in the book of Acts, how John's was a baptism of repentance. And John says, the one who's coming after me will baptize you with fire. So the people were coming to John, basically coming out in agreement with passages like this that say, we believe God's kingdom is coming. And John's saying, hey, it's coming like right now. And then here comes Jesus getting baptized. And he says, behold the Lamb of God, which I think is an echo of the next phrase that talks about behold your God. His is a ministry of preparation. So prepare the way of God, prepare the way of the Lord. John takes it up as like getting hearts prepared for repentance when Jesus comes. But maybe in Isaiah's context, it's talking about the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. All right, so we've got a few minutes. The last voice, I'm sorry, I have to skip so much. The last voice is a voice heralding good news, verses 9 through 11. And notice that this is talking about Jerusalem as the herald. Another way to put it is Jerusalem is an evangelist to the other cities of Judah. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, which means Jerusalem, herald of good news. So Jerusalem, you're an evangelist. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. In other words, you can have confidence. Don't be afraid that what you're saying is going to be untrue. God has told you this is true. In other words, he's saying, believe, verse 8, the word of God will stand forever. So as Judah is saying, God's kingdom is going to come. Sorry, excuse me. As Jerusalem is saying to the cities of Judah, God's kingdom is going to come. They don't have to be fearful that somehow they might be mistaken. They can be confident. Say to the cities of Jerusalem, behold your God, which is a reference to God's steadfast character. He's basically saying God has always been faithful to his promises, and now he's promising a return from exile. He's promising an inbreaking of his kingdom. Believe this. Behold your God. He's acting for us. Verse 10, behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. So I love that this kind of begins Isaiah's depiction of God as having an arm. He has an arm that is mighty. He's got a strong arm, which almost always is a reference to God's salvation. So he comes with power, and his arm rules for him, and it's a picture of his salvation. God is mighty to save. So just like these armies come up and conquer Israel and Judah, God is stronger than them. His arms are stronger than them, and he comes with might to save. But it's not just a mighty arm that rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So it's kind of these two, not contrasting, but these two different metaphors used for God's arm. One is an arm of rule and one is an arm of tender care. And of course, both of these things are true. God comes like a mighty warrior with an arm that rules for him, but he comes like a shepherd. And commentators have said there's several different things going on here. Like a shepherd, he exercises general care. So when he talks about he will tend his flock, he's watchful for particular needs. He'll gather the lambs in his arms, and he identifies with the concerns within the flock, that he'll care for those who are with young and gather them to his bosom. So it's this really fascinating kind of double picture of God as mighty conquering warrior and as tender, compassionate shepherd. And notice that in neither of those situations is Judah or Jerusalem or us, are we getting the bad part of his mighty arm, or nor are we getting the neglect of his tender care. We are the ones that he is acting in might to save, and we are the lambs that he gathers into his arms. Again, I think the Lord Jesus takes some of this language upon himself when he talks about how he is the good shepherd and how he'll leave the 99 to go for the one. He's recalling all of this prophetic shepherd imagery to talk about God's power and salvation, but especially God's tender care for every single one of his people, to be sure that they all come into the flock and are kept in the flock by God's saving power. So we had to hustle through that. But does anybody have any questions before we can come back to some of this next week, but happy to try to answer any questions.
When he connects Jerusalem as the evangelist, do you think that's similar to Paul in Galatians 4 connecting the covenant of works with Hagar and Sinai in Jerusalem, which is free as the covenant of grace? Is that like something similar here?
Yeah, maybe so. Maybe so. I hadn't thought about that connection. I'll have to think about that. But makes sense. Anyone else have any questions from Isaiah 40? Yes, yeah. It's a picture of the elect exiles or the remnant. So Peter takes up that language of the elect exiles, and he quotes this passage. Maybe I put it in your notes. 1 Peter chapter 1. Maybe I'll read this and we can end here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. Peter quotes this, but listen to the context. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, I hope you see a bunch of these themes combining here. The Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times, again, that eschatological hope, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Behold your God. Remember verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. God's word will never fail. Through the living and abiding word of God. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good word that's preached to us. We thank you that Christ is the is that good word. He is the eternal word that was with you before the foundation of the world, or manifest at just the proper time, the word made flesh. God, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves in all of Scripture, Lord, that we would be people who draw near to the comfort that you hold out for us, that we would be people that see ourselves as elect exiles in this world, that we would be those who are trusting in your word that remains forever, Lord, and that we would see ourselves as the sheep of your flock that you tend in your own personal care for us. And God, I pray that you would help us to live faithfully and to be encouraged by these precious promises. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.